verses 3, 4, and 5 in the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now these three verses, as they themselves suggest to us, are a continuation of what the apostle has already been saying in the first two verses. You remember that we've considered them, and that there the apostle tells us of the grounds on which we can be certain of our salvation as the result of justification by faith only. And the three grounds, you remember, were these. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, by whom also we have had our access into this grace wherein we stand. And thirdly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we've looked at those three things. The peace which we have with God is a proof of this. The fact that we are standing in this grace of God and receiving of it is further proof of it. And then thirdly, the last time we met together, we saw that we are able also to exult in the hope which we have of being in the presence of God and of being glorified and of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, having said that, the apostle goes on by saying, and not only so, that isn't the end of it. There is something, he says, further, something which is, in a sense, is even stronger. It doesn't end at that, says the apostle. Those three things are very wonderful. But he says, I can go on to say something which is still more wonderful. Those, you would have thought, were sufficient grounds of assurance and of certainty and of a guarantee of the finality of our salvation. But he says, I've got an argument which is still stronger than that. Well, now, is this conceivable? Is this possible? What is this yet stronger proof of the fact that we are saved, that we are the children of God, and that we are destined for that glory that awaits us? And the answer is, the way in which our faith enables us to face the trials, the troubles, the problems, and the tribulations of life. And that is the theme with which he deals here in these three verses. Now, it's not surprising that he should have done this, because he knew very well from his own experience and from the experience of others that Christian people often had to endure very severe and very sharp trials and tribulations. And there were those who were always ready to argue, as they're still ready to argue, that the fact that Christian people should be allowed to undergo such trials brings into question the whole of salvation. And therefore it is very essential that the apostle should deal with this. And he does so. Now, as we come to look at it, let us note this, that this is an extremely important subject. I'm more and more impressed by the amount of space and time and attention which is given in the New Testament scriptures to this one particular problem. It is really quite remarkable when you come to look for it. There is no theme, I sometimes think, that is dealt with more frequently than just this particular problem. Now, our Lord himself began it, you remember, at the very end of his ministry, when he was giving a number of messages to his disciples and followers, this is one of the last things he ever said to them. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's the last verse in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. Now there you see is our blessed Lord and Master right at the very end. He turns to these men and he says, "In the world you are going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer. You are going to meet them, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul, in exactly the same way you will find, warned his young converts, his young followers, in almost exactly the same way. He reminded them, he said, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." That's Acts 14:22. He was going on a round of the churches with Barnabas, and that's the thing he impressed upon them. He said, "Don't be surprised, because it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." Very well. Now then, here's our theme. We can therefore lay down this proposition. There is no more important and no more subtle test of our profession of the Christian faith and the Christian life than just this one. The way we react to the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of our lives in this world. There is no test which is more thoroughgoing, more delicate, more sensitive than this particular test. I have sometimes ventured to describe it as the acid test of a man's profession of the Christian faith. Let me show you what I mean. It is in particular the way to differentiate between the Christian faith and the various cults. The claim that we can make for this message is, for this way of life, is that it is a life that never fails us, never lets us down. Now, that cannot be said of any false teaching, whether it's a false religion or a false philosophy. Indeed, these cults generally give themselves away at the very outset by promising far too much. It is the cults that say, "Become a Christian and you'll never have any more troubles. You won't know yourself, you won't know the world. You'll walk with a fresh and a bright step and you'll never have any troubles again." It's the cults that say that. I've already quoted sufficient to show you that the New Testament never says that at all. It says, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Indeed, I could make out a case for saying that the New Testament teaches that a man who is a Christian is more likely to have troubles than anybody else. That'll come later. But the cults, you see, make one these great claims. And then in the moment of crisis, when you need them and their help most of all, they're unable to help you. I don't want to stop with this. It seems to me there's a wonderful illustration of all this in the Old Testament, which says everything. It's that great scene on Mount Carmel, which is described in the first book of Kings, chapter 18, where the solitary, lonely Elias stands alone facing some 850 false prophets. And there is the great challenge, you remember. Which is right, Elijah's God or the gods of these others, Baal and these other gods? There's the moment of crisis, and you remember the story, don't you? They were given the opportunity first, and they pleaded with their God. They scarified their flesh, they cried, they prayed, they pleaded. Nothing happened, neither a voice nor a sound that answered. And there they are, utterly discomfited, disappointed and exposed in the agony of the real crisis. Then Elijah, you remember, prays to his God. And God answered by fire, and Elijah's faith was vindicated. I say that the way to test between the true and the false is, what happens in the hour of crisis, in the times of real need? A faith that doesn't help us when we need it most of all is not the Christian faith. For this never fails. But let me put it like this to be still more practical. This is a very good way of testing between a true belief and some merely emotional or psychological experience. Now, there are people who sometimes think that they've become Christians because they've had some feeling, they've had some experience in a meeting, and it was marvelous, it was wonderful. So much so that they made us think for a while that we'd never been Christians at all. They'd had some astonishing experience. Yes, but we've seen the same people a short time afterwards when something has gone wrong or when there have been difficulties and trials. And they've renounced it all. They're unhappy and they're wretched. Why? Well, they never had a true belief. They had an emotional experience. They had perhaps a psychological experience. There are such things. And you see, they thought that now everything was going to be perfect. And the moment a trial comes, they lose everything. Salvation to them meant being happy, living on your feelings. And of course, when things go wrong, you become unhappy and everything's gone. So that the man who is resting on some feelings alone will very soon be exposed when the trials and the tribulations come. They always put an end to a mere emotional or psychological experience. Or let me put it like this. Trials and tribulations always differentiate between what we've so often described as believism or fideism and true faith. Here again, you see, is a terrible danger that we must never forget. That people think that merely to subscribe to teaching means true faith. True faith includes that, but it's more than that, as we've seen already many times in working out the doctrine of justification by faith. It isn't a mere believism, I said. And it's very important I should have said that, because trials and tribulations test mere believism. For the man who's merely got this kind of believism, when the trials and the tribulation comes, he's found to fail altogether. He's got nothing to fall back upon. Now listen to our Lord saying this. He says it in the parable of the sower. You remember that he says that some of this seed fell on stony ground. It sprang up very quickly, he said, but because it hadn't any depth or any root, it didn't last. Yet, he says, hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. You see, this is the sort of man who's got some troubles and problems in his life. He's tried everything. He comes to a Christian church. He's told there, you've only got to believe this and accept it, and everything's going to be all right. He says, I'll believe it. And he says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, they say, you're saved. Everything's all right. But then he finds the trials and tribulations come. And he says, but I thought that if I said I believed this, that I'd never get this kind of trouble again. As our Lord puts it, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He says, I didn't think it was going to be like this. Why does God allow this sort of thing to happen? I thought that once I believed, never again would I be in such a position. So you see, the trials and tribulations and troubles do indeed constitute the most vital and thoroughgoing test of our Christian profession, of our profession of the Christian faith. All right, let's leave that principle and go on to another. What then is to be the Christian's reaction to these things when they come? Tribulations mean afflictions, pressures, stresses, difficulties, illnesses perhaps, persecutions. They can take almost any form. Now then, what is to be the reaction of the Christian to trials of every conceivable type and kind? Well, we needn't say that it isn't that he just grumbles and complains or feels he's being dealt with harshly or queries his faith altogether and thus fails. It isn't that. Well, what is it? Well, it isn't in the second place that he merely puts up with them. To put up with them is better than to fail, but that isn't the Christian reaction. The Christian, says the apostle, doesn't merely resign in a negative spirit to his tribulations. And you know this is a tremendously important thing today. Christianity is not stoicism. That's stoicism. Stoicism puts up with things, bears it, just manages not to give in with a tremendous effort of the will and of courage, gets on and goes through. That's stoicism, bearing it, putting up with it, not failing, not breaking down. That isn't the Christian's reaction. And this is a tremendous point, this, because I've often pointed out that it seemed to me that in the last war, and indeed since the last war, there is no confusion that has been so common as the confusion between stoicism and Christianity. The firm upper lip is not a description of the Christian. A Christian is not merely a man who exercises courage. Well, what is it? Well, I say it isn't a passive resignation. It's this. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. The same word that we had at the end of verse 2, where translated here, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which I told you meant we burst in it, we exult in it, we glory in it, and this is the Christian's reaction. This is his response to these tribulations. He boasts and exults and glories in these things. Now, here again I must bring out a meaning which we may very well miss. You notice how he puts it? And not only so, he says, but we glory in tribulations also. Now that word in is most important. He's not saying that we glory in spite of them. People have often thought it means that. That though they are happening, we still go on glory. We glory in spite of. No, no. He doesn't mean either this, that we glory in the midst of them. It does mean that, but it means more than that. Now, that's a very good thing, that we are able to glory in the midst of our tribulations. But you see, the apostle is going well beyond it. He says we glory on account of them, because of them. That's the meaning of the word in here. Not in spite of, not in the midst of, but on account of, because of. We glory because of our tribulation. Now then, the vital question before us is, how do we interpret this? Well, perhaps the best thing to do again is to consider this kind of teaching as we find it also elsewhere in the New Testament. Because I want to show you that it is typical and characteristic New Testament teaching. This isn't the Apostle Paul happening to be in a good mood and being carried away by his own eloquence. No, no. It's the universal teaching of the New Testament. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ stating it in Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, our Lord is saying it. In the midst of these things, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Nothing stronger than that. Or listen to it again in Acts 5, verse 41. Here are these disciples, the apostles, being persecuted, put in jail, and so on. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they had been put into prison. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Listen to Paul saying it to the Corinthians. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's exaltation. Again, you get him saying it, you remember, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in that great 12th chapter, verses 10, 9 and 10, and so on. Here he is with his thorn in the flesh. Three times he prays that it may go. The answer comes back, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Very well, says Paul. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Yes, he says to the Philippians, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. It is given unto you. It is something for you to glory in, therefore. Or take James. They're all unanimous about this. There's no contradiction. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into divers temptations. James 1, verse 2. Or again in the 12th verse of that same chapter, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And then I read to you from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, in these verses 12 to 14. Count it not strange, he says, concerning this fiery trial, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Well, there, it seems to me, is sufficient evidence for you. The New Testament is full of this. The Christian's reaction is not merely to put up with it. It is not to be happy in spite of it. It is not to be happy in the midst of it. It is to rejoice on account of it, because of it. How does it work out? Well, let's put it in this form. It doesn't mean, of course, that we should actually be glad when these things happen to us. It doesn't mean that the moment these things happen to us, we begin to praise and to thank God, thoughtlessly, not at all, or automatically, still less. It doesn't mean that. You notice how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter puts it, when he says, no, none of these chastisements or trials for the present seemeth to be pleasurable. When a Christian is taken ill, or when things go wrong with him, of course, immediately he doesn't like these things. The Christian is not meant to be unnatural. He's not a pervert. The apostle is not teaching a kind of masochism at this point. That isn't what we've got here. There have been people in the church who've thought that. They've only been happy when they've been miserable, in a sense. And they have thought that it was their business always to have things going wrong, and they've been miserable when things have not been going wrong. They have courted trials. That isn't the teaching at all. Oh, no. Immediately and at first, these things are not pleasant, and nobody likes them, and nobody should like them. The apostle doesn't say that we should like these things. What he says is that we should glory in them, which is a very different thing. Well, then, how does that work out? You say, well, like this. We can glory in tribulations because our faith enables us to view them in such a way as to realize that tribulations, far from being adverse to our hope, actually promote it and indeed further it. In other words, you see, the reaction of the Christian to tribulations is not an automatic one. That they come and he rejoices. Not at all. He is a man who is enabled to glory in them as the result of the application of his faith. Because he is a man of faith, he is able to do certain things. They come, and at first, he's troubled, he's made unhappy. But then he doesn't stop at that. He proceeds now to deal with them. How? Well, the apostle gives us the answer. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. How? Knowing. It's because of something we know. And you see, it is this knowledge and the application of the knowledge that enables us to exult and to glory and to rejoice. What is this knowledge we have? Well, it is a knowledge and an insight into God's methods with respect to us. Or, if you like it, what our faith does is to enable us to follow the argument that the apostle now works out. And this is the test of our faith this evening. Are we able to follow this reasoning, this argument, this thing that the apostle works out here? Now, this is what he says. He says, we are enabled to rejoice in these things and to glory and to boast of them because we know. And what we know is this: the tribulation worketh patience. Now, that's the word. The word worketh. It's a word that he's very fond of. Did you notice it there in 2 Corinthians 4:17? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Same thing. It's a wonderful process, this, he says. Tribulation worketh patience. What does he mean by worketh? Well, he means works it out. Works it out in detail from step to step, produces it, brings it into being. What is patience? Patience means constancy. Patience means the ability to go on patiently enduring. It means, if you like, steadfastness. And what the apostle says is that tribulations produce, work, this kind of endurance, this patient continuing. How do they do this? Well, I think we can all draw on our experiences and see exactly how it happens. It happens like this, doesn't it? The moment these trials and tribulations come, we realize a new and a fresh need of Him. We've been going on in the Christian life. We thought we knew everything. We thought we'd got everything. But suddenly we are confronted by these trials and tribulations and troubles. And at first we are taken aback. And we don't understand. But if we've got true faith in us, these things will make us go back to Him. That's the test, you see. We won't just look at them. We'll say, now then, we know what He's promised, so we go to Him about this. The man who hasn't got the real thing says, it was all wrong, there was nothing in it. Gives it up, goes out, goes back. Not the Christian. The fresh need makes him realize that he needs a fresh supply. In other words, the trials and the tribulations make him think of the Lord Jesus Christ again, whom he's always liable to forget. They do more. They send them back to him. They make them pray to him. They make them spend more of their time with him. They make them plead with him and ask him for greater strength and greater gifts. So see that once they're doing something which is very good for him, they're driving him back to him. Now they don't drive the men of the world to him. They drive the men of the world away from him. But if the man has got the faith in him, they'll always drive him back to Christ himself. But not only that. Here's something else. Trials and tribulations are very good for us in that they help us to know ourselves better than we knew ourselves before. We're always overestimating ourselves. We always think things are better with us than they are. That's why we always need to be exhorted to self-examination. We're all on good terms with ourselves, and we balance things up very cleverly. And it is only sometimes when a trial or a tribulation comes that we are unable to see where we are and how we perhaps have been drifting away. So they're very good, you see, in that they bring us not only to a better knowledge of Him, but a better knowledge of ourselves. We thought we could stand. We find we are shaking. We thought we'd got faith that could meet anything. And here we are, badly shaken by something comparatively small. It's a very good thing for us, that. You see, it gives us a true conceit of ourselves. And we realize that we are not as strong as we thought. It drives us back, I say, to a sense of dependence upon Him. And therefore, the result is that we've got a much better conception of the Christian life than we had before. It was superficial before. It's now much deeper. We realize our weakness, the strength of the enemy, his strength. So we've got a more balanced view, a deeper view, a larger view, and a truer view. And the result is that when further trials come, we are not flustered and excited. We are steadier. Tribulation worketh patience. We don't get excited when they come again. We've had this experience, and we now have got a true picture of the Christian life. It's no longer they all lived happily ever afterwards. No, no. In the world ye shall have tribulations, and we are steady. Tribulation worketh patience. But he doesn't stop there. And patience, he says, experience. Now, unfortunately, this isn't a very good translation here. In a sense, it's right, but it doesn't really bring out the better meaning. Experience here means proof. Trial. Approvedness. If you like, it means this: experience as the result of an experiment. The experience that is the consequence of a trial or an experiment. That's it. It's a proof. A trial, it is an approvedness. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is this: that this patient continuance leads to a proof that we really are truly Christian, and that we have been able to pass the test. Now, you see, our Lord brings all that out, as I've shown you, in the parable of the sower. Here seed sown springs up, marvelous joy. Persecution comes, fall away. All the cares and the affairs of this world choke the word. It seemed to be, isn't true, doesn't last, disappears. These are the things that test where we really are. Now, that's what we're being told here by the apostle. This patient endurance, he says, is a wonderful test. And the man who comes through the test is giving proof that he's all right. Now, James, you see, really says all that very perfectly in his way of putting it. Let me read it to you again. My brethren, he says in verse 2 of the first chapter, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, knowing, you see, the same word, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Yes, the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith works patience. The same words exactly. And again in verse 12, he says it once more. Here it is. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, when he has been tried or tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You see, it's trial. What the patience does is to try and to test our faith. But listen to Peter saying it. Here is Peter in the first epistle, first chapter, verses 6 and 7. He says, wherein in the salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that in order that the trial of your faith, the trial, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that this patient endurance works out a testing and a trial in order that we may be approved as really being true Christians, true believers, real children of God. Well, how does it work out? Well, isn't it like this? The very fact that God is trying us ought to be to us a proof in and of itself that we are God's children. That's the whole argument of Hebrews 12, isn't it? So that, you see, the Christian, in a sense, ought to rejoice when he's tried. There is nothing more terrible for the Christian than never to have any trials. Woe is unto you, said Christ, when all men speak well of you. Do you know, my friends, I say this to the glory of God, I am rather glad that certain modernistic liberal theologians say some rather unkind and unpleasant things about me. It's the mere proof of my faith. I should be rather unhappy if they praised me. It's a terrible thing when you're being praised by everybody. There are certain preachers, they're praised by evangelicals, praised by modernists. Everybody's praising them. I thank God I'm not in that position. Woe is unto you when all men speak well of you. You see, it's a proof of the fact that I'm in the faith. So the trials are good in and of themselves. They give me an impression that God is interested in me. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He scourgeth every son whom he calleth. If you're not, you're bastards. You're not sons. You see how terribly wrong it is to picture the Christian life as something which says you'll never have any trials anymore. It's the exact opposite. The Christian who is not experiencing some kind of trial or chastisement had better seriously examine himself again. Therefore, I say they work out like that, but they work out also like this. Trials and tribulations not only bring out God's love to me, but they're a very good test of my love to God. If I only love God when everything's going well, I'm not in the right position. It's a man who can say with Job, even though he slay me, yet. That's the thing. When you're down, as it were, and everything against you, and the devil says to you, where's your God and where's the love of God, that you can turn to him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand. This is his method of perfecting me and of bringing me to glory. I need it. There are these angles and corners. They need to be rubbed off. There is so much impurity in me. I haven't responded to his gospel. He's doing it for my good. My earthly parents have chastised me and have punished me to satisfy themselves because they loved me. How much more does the Father of Spirits do this for those who belong to him? And so I can say that even in the midst of these things, my love of God becomes greater than ever. You see, I can see now that he's so concerned about me, that he loves me so much that he wants me to be perfect. Your faith, says Peter, indeed is much more precious than gold. How do you purify gold? By putting it in a furnace, isn't it? It's the fire that burns away the alloy. All that is impure and admixture, all that is burnt away. So you put this mess of metal there in the crucible, and everything that is dross is burnt away, and you're left with nothing but the pure gold. That's what tribulations and trials do to us. They test us, they prove us, they get rid of everything in us except that which is true, this real faith, this genuine thing, and everything else is gone. But this comes out brighter and more glorious than before. Or if I may use a modern illustration, the scientists have to test their steel before they put it into an aeroplane or into a bridge. Can it stand the stress? Can it stand up to these atmospheric pressures when you go up to certain heights? They test it to see if it'll stand. That's what tribulations do. And after they've passed the test, well, you know that it's better than you ever knew before. It comes out more wonderful. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh testing. Proof makes us approved. We know that God loves us, and we've had a proof of our true love to God. And that, in turn, leads to hope once more, and experience or proving or testing hope. What's this hope? The hope that he talked about in verse 2. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He starts with hope, he ends with hope. What's been happening? Well, you see, it works out like this. It is, I say, nothing but that great argument of Hebrews 12. We started with this hope because of justification by faith. We did indeed rejoice or glory in hope of the glory of God. Ah, we say, we see it. Then these things come. And they seem to be leading all away from it, but they don't. They bring us back to it. And they not only bring us back to it, they make us much more certain of it than we were at the beginning. Having gone through all this, we are much more certain that we belong to God. You remember, we saw that we rejoice in this hope of the glory of God because we are God's children and because he started the process. Yes, but having passed through the furnace of affliction, through the trials and the tribulations, I'm much more certain of that than I was before. So my hope is greater than it was at the beginning. The same hope, but I'm much more certain of it. That's why we glory in these things. They strengthen the hope. They make us more certain of the hope. And they do it in the way that I've been indicating to you. God had already told me in his word that I'm his child, his son in Christ, who bore my sins. I believe that. I've been given the assurance of it. But now he's given me this further proof. He's so concerned about me that he's perfecting me. He's going on with me. He takes a pride in me. And he wants to bring me to that perfect image of his own dearly beloved Son. These things, by driving us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, by showing us God's love to us, by giving us fresh experiences of God's strength and grace and power, sufficient for every trial and for every need. We never knew it was so much. We thought we did, but we really didn't. There are turns and aspects and phases of it that we'd never even imagined for a moment, but we've known them, we've experienced them. We are more certain of God than we ever were before. Therefore, we glory because of these tribulations, on account of them. We thank God for them. We say with the writer of the 119th Psalm, it was good for me that I've been afflicted. I'm better than I was before. I'm more certain of God. I'm more certain that I'm his child. I'm more certain of his love. I'm more certain of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as a quaint expositor once put it, Christian hope is both the parent and the child of patience. Did you get that? Christian hope is both the parent and the child of hope at one and the same time, like this. We start, you see, with the hope. There's the parent. And it's because we've got that hope that we are able to be patient in the endurance of the tribulations. So, the hope is the parent of the patience. Yes, but as I've been able to show you, the patience in turn leads to a yet firmer grasp of the hope. So there is a sense in which the patience is also something that leads to the hope. It's both parent and child. In the first instance, the patience is the child of the original hope. But in the second instance, it is the parent of this larger, deeper, bigger, more certain, and more solid hope that we have. Patience is therefore, Christian hope is therefore at one and the same time both the parent and the child of patience. Very well, we leave it at that for this evening. And there we have seen how the apostle shows us how it is that we are enabled to glory in tribulations, because we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Let us pray.